Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. It's so good to be here this morning. What a wonderful day it is for us to gather and worship our God together. If you would be turning in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11, we are continuing our series in Paul's letter to the Romans. As you do so, imagine just for a moment a dating couple. Things are going along well until one day the woman decides to dump the man. For whatever reason. She doesn't need a reason, maybe. Actually, she has a reason. She has found someone else. The grass was greener on the other side of the hill. The man that she abandoned, in the meantime, has also found someone else. A beautiful, loving woman who really appreciates his love and does not take it for granted. The original girlfriend, as it turns out, finds out about this and is now a little jealous. Her new relationship maybe was not all it was cracked up to be. If she could only go back to her first love. Well, this is a situation that is very much like the situation described in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that we heard read for us a few moments ago. What does this have to do with Romans? I'm glad you asked, okay? Recall the situation of heavy tension between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman church. The Jewish Christians who have recently returned to Rome after 5 years of exile are being marginalized now in the Gentile church, the mostly Gentile church of Rome. And since the beginning of chapter 9 that we've looked at, Paul has been fixated on this question of what God is doing with the Jewish people, with Israel. The Gentiles probably don't naturally care about this question. After all, it's a question about Jewish Christians. It's not something that they might just normally care about, the Jews' status as God's people. So maybe they've tuned out for the last few minutes as this letter of Paul was being read to them. Or given the pace of my sermons, maybe you've tuned out for the last few weeks as Paul, you Gentile Christians, as Paul has been addressing this question of the status of Israel. Well, if they don't care in that church, those Gentile Christians don't care, Paul wants them to care about this question. And I think it should also help us care about it. And so with that in mind, let us hear these words of the Lord through Paul from Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 11. Again, I ask, did they, Israel, stumble so as to fall? Of course not. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. That's when they wake up, okay? Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, Do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut off out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? This is the word of the Lord. And here Paul gives, I see, two reasons why the Gentile Christians ought to care about this question of the Jewish people. And this includes, in some ways, all Jews, not just Christian, but also non-Christian Jews. And we can get at the first reason by asking the question, why is Paul ministering to the Gentiles? Besides being called by God to this ministry, what else is it that's motivating him, we might say? And what does this have to do with the Jews? Well, the majority of the Jews' rejection of the Messiah means salvation for the Gentiles. But why must Paul talk so much to the Jews about what God is doing among the Gentiles? Paul, ministering to the Gentiles, hopes to rouse some of his fellow Jews to see the truth. He wants to create in them a little envy. The Jews, who by and large now have found themselves on the outside looking in, will want to come back in. This envy theme goes back to Deuteronomy 32. That's where we heard it first, in that passage that we heard read, where God's people have turned their back on God. And first it says that God is jealous. Yeah, God is a jealous God. Now don't get hung up too much on that word jealous. God is not petty or insecure. It's just a metaphor, as that whole scenario is. The point is that God loves his people so much. And as they abandon him, God says that he will then go out and find and be found by another people. And he will initiate a relationship with them. And what will happen? His original people who abandoned him will become a little jealous themselves. They will do what it takes then to restore that original relationship with God. All of this we see there back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And then in Romans chapter 10, verse 19, if you'll just look back at that last chapter, verse 19, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 31. So Romans 10, 19, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. As we've seen Paul do throughout, especially Romans 9 through 11, he's reading his scripture, in this case Deuteronomy 32, and applying it in his own day. And again, here in chapter 11, look at verse 11 and at verse 14, he picks up that same word from Deuteronomy 32 that he quoted back in chapter 10, to be envious, jealous, you could translate that. You can see Paul putting two and two together as he looks around him and sees what's happening in the church in light of the book of Deuteronomy. God just might be doing that same thing right now. Just as it was predicted back in Deuteronomy, Jews will become jealous of the Gentiles' newfound relationship with God. And Paul sees himself and his ministry as the instrument through which God is doing this. This is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 32. He and his ministry are the instrument through which God makes his people Israel jealous, which he hopes will lead to their salvation. But notice this, it's kind of a backhanded compliment to the Gentiles. Think about it. Paul says that the motivation for his ministry to the Gentiles, and it's a good thing that they have a relationship with God now, the motivation for his ministry is primarily to make the Jews envious in order to save Jews. This is exactly what he says here in verses 13 and 14. Paul's mission to the Gentiles ends up really being about the Jews. Gentile salvation is merely for the sake of drawing the Jews back in. The Jews' acceptance of the Messiah will mean, he says in verse 15, life from the dead. He's putting the Gentile Christians in Rome in their place. Remember again the tension in that church. These Gentiles who have acted arrogantly toward their Jewish brothers and sisters in the congregation, they are a means for helping the Jews reconsider what God has done through the Messiah, Jesus, and how they can still be a part of it. The second reason that the Gentiles ought to care about the Jews is that they need the Jewish people, whom Paul here calls the olive tree. You see this in verses 17 through 23. You Gentiles, he addresses them directly in the church. You Gentiles who came out of paganism with no knowledge of God are dependent on the Jewish people. Think about all the ways that Gentile Christians, former pagans, must have been dependent on the Jews in ways that they weren't even aware of. The Jews have modeled for these pagans what it means to be in covenant with the God of Israel, to be devoted exclusively to the one true supreme God. They've taught them what it means to read and interpret and apply this body of Scripture. The Jews have modeled for these former pagans what it means to follow the moral law and to live counterculturally in a pagan polytheistic society. As Paul will say later in chapter 15, verse 27, quote, the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings. So you Gentiles, he says, ought to respect these Jewish Christians who have come before you. Yet, he says in verses 18 and 20, you boast over them. You are arrogant over them. You feel yourselves superior over them. The Jews are the foundation of the building, or to use a more natural, earthy metaphor, they are the root of the olive tree of salvation. If the Jews are the root, then according to Paul, what are the Gentiles? He says, you Gentiles aren't even part of the same plant. Okay, you are wild branches. Branches from another tree, a comparatively worthless wild plant, that have been brought in and attached, engrafted into this olive root and tree. The new branches are in need of the root that the Jewish church provides, and not vice versa. Without that root and tree, the branches would wither and die. You Gentiles, he says, don't naturally belong here on this tree of Israel, and you are easily cut off. Room has been made for your branches by the Jewish branches that have temporarily been cut off. So if the Gentiles, he says, ever fall into disbelief, if the natural branches can be cut off, then you'll be cut off in a second. As it is, they are sucking the nourishment from the root without really returning any gratitude or respect. As with all of this, in Romans 9 through 11, there's a very specific issue being addressed here that involves this, as I say, Jew-Gentile tension within the Church of Rome. And Paul has a message for the Jewish Christians here, and also, as we've seen directly here at the end of this section, for the Gentile Christians, about how they should relate to these brothers and sisters. Directly related to and flowing from Paul's message in the first century, there are two questions, I think, that we should consider in our own context. First, how can we show greater respect for those who have come before us? The Gentile Christians, Paul insists here, are very much dependent on the Jews who have come before them. They are in debt to the Jewish people, but they don't act like they are. They don't seem to acknowledge any debt. Not only do they not show respect for the Jewish Christians in their midst, they're treating them like inferiors. Maybe the Gentile Christians don't really think about this debt, or they aren't really aware of it. So Paul reminds them, if anything, you should be deferring to the Jews among you. So who has been our foundation? Who is the root in our midst? Who is our olive tree? Well, on whom did we depend for our knowledge and practice of the Christian faith? Maybe another way to ask that. Our parents and their parents and ancestors we never met. Bible class teachers, preachers, and ministers, and their teachers and ministers, maybe that we never met. Elders, deacons, fellow sisters and brothers who now sit or in the past have sat in these church pews and other church pews. All those who have come before us who taught us about the Bible and the one to whom it points. Those who modeled for us a life of holiness and faithfulness to God. Now, in what ways do we sometimes fail to acknowledge or show proper respect to those people? How do we boast, as Paul says here, that the Gentiles do? Rather than deferring to or showing proper respect for them, perhaps do we ever find ourselves disrespecting those who came before us? We do live in a culture that glorifies youth, and as a result, we tend to overlook or even disrespect those who are older and wiser than we. Maybe we feel like we are more enlightened than they were, that we have such a better understanding of the world and of Scripture and of God and of the Christian faith, and so we fail to learn anything from them. Well, that would be a shame. We should stop and think about where we would be right now if not for those who came before us. Branches without support, without a trunk, without any roots. Branches without nourishment wither and die. So the branches that receive that nourishment should return respect and thanks to their roots. We should think about how we can do that. Now, another question that this text prompts us to ask: how can we instill a little healthy envy, even holy envy, in others? And what do I mean by holy envy? Isn't envy or jealousy a bad thing? Usually it is. In fact, Ray was saying that how hard it was to find hymns about jealousy in the hymn book this morning for our songs. Envy is bad, when it causes us to despise someone else. Jealousy is bad when we're jealous of something that we shouldn't have or something that won't make us better. So if we're envious of someone's position or circumstances and it causes us to hate them, then that's bad. If we're envious of someone's possessions, their house, their car, their truck, or their job, or whatever, then that's a sin. But there's also a kind of envy, or let's just call it desire, for what is good. And in this sense, there are some things that we should be envious or desirous of, and so much so that we can never get enough. We should want more faith, more hope, more love for God, and more proper love for neighbor. We should desire more joy in the Lord. That's what I mean by healthy desire or holy envy. According to Deuteronomy 32, God wanted his new covenant relationship with the pagan nations to rouse his original covenant people to holy envy. Hey, that used to be us living that good life. See now what we're missing? What happened? Let's return to God. That's the holy envy. Paul says that this is what he hopes for Israel in his own day. Well, what does that look like in our own day? What would those who are not the people of God see in us, the people of God, that would move them to a kind of holy jealousy or envy? What do we have that they would want? Think about it on your own for just a minute. What should others see in us as Christians and as the church that they would want to be a part of? Think about that for a moment, because whatever it is, I think three conditions have to be met if it's going to work at all. Whatever it is that we think should spark holy envy in others, whatever the it is, well, we have to want it for ourselves. We have to have it, and we have to show it to others. So what are those things that will make others envious, that will make others want what we have? What will they see that they just have to be a part of? We can think of plenty of negative examples, and I don't want to dwell on these, but suffice it to say, if an outsider's understanding of Christianity is based on whatever they learn from the media, then what picture will they have of Christians? They may suppose that Christians are anti-intellectual and that their faith is irrational. They may think that Christians are anti-science. They may think or believe that Christian living is defined primarily by all the stuff that you can't do. They may have in their minds that Christians are probably bigots and haters. And they may have the suspicion that many Christian leaders are power-hungry and greedy and/or sexual predators. The anti-Christian media certainly exaggerates all of these things. But if we look around hard enough at some Christians and some Christian groups, we may find that there is a kernel of truth to some of this, because you can find Christians and Christian groups who are like those things that I just described. In which case, then, people may be forgiven for associating those characteristics with Christians. And no one is going to be envious of that. No one's going to say, I need to go there so I can have that. People can find plenty of sexual misconduct outside the church, plenty of greed, plenty of anti-intellectualism and hate. So they don't have to come to church for that. We don't want people to find these things associated with Christians. And if they actually do find this, then they will not want what we have. So it's up to us to be the kind of people that counter those stereotypes. So on the positive side, what will lead others to look at disciples of Christ and say, yeah, I want that? What are those things? Joy. Infectious joy and gratitude that remain constant in any and every circumstance of life. A community of people who really love each other and really love the outsiders who are not yet a part of this community. In a world where people are by far the most connected that we have ever been, but at the same time, the most isolated that we have ever been. People want to belong. These others want to see a community that they can belong to. It should be clear that when I'm talking about attracting people, I'm not talking about attracting people with new fads or the latest technology or the latest church growth gimmick. I mean genuine people being the genuine body of Christ. They want to see Christians who have a genuine desire to help those who need it, who are there to feed the hungry, as this church is, who are there to clothe the naked. People want to see families that stay together, no matter what, that don't break up, but are stable and faithful. People want to be welcomed as they are. They want to be a part of community that will, of a community that will take them as they are and help them to become better. In a world of death and despair, people need hope. In a world of conflict and bickering, peace. In a world that's plagued by divisions, unity. In a world of competing allegiances, people seek allegiance to something important. In a world of distractions, people need direction. And in a world of brokenness, wholeness. In a world that's dominated by bad news, people want to hear, and they need to hear, good news, the gospel. These are things, maybe you thought of others, that ought to characterize God's people and will draw those in who are not yet God's people. They want to see all of these things. They want to see the needy cared for. They want to see health and wholeness and hope. So back to those three conditions. First, do we even want all of these things for ourselves? Do we want it for ourselves, whatever that it is? Do we actually want families that stay together, which is to say, do we want to do our part in ensuring that that happens? Do we want sexual purity? Do we want to take the trouble to welcome people as they are and journey alongside them on the straight and narrow? Do we want to love all people? We have to want these characteristics for ourselves. Second, we have to have it ourselves. We can't attract outsiders with it if we don't already have it. Do we have the joy? If not, what's robbing us of it? Do we have the community that an isolated world full of isolated individuals seeks? If not, then how are we going to be that kind of community? We need to have that sense of belonging with one another before we can begin to invite outsiders into it. If we don't want to appear ignorant to the world, then we sure should actually have something intelligible to say, and attractive to say, about our faith to the skeptics. And finally, we have to show it. We may want it, and we may even have it, but we also have to show it. We have to demonstrate that we actually are a people that are ruled by peace, the peace of Christ. Talking about all of these things and saying nice words alone won't cut it. It has to be clear where our allegiance lies. We have to show that our life of morality is in accord with natural law and is not just a list of do's and don'ts. Above all, We want to show others changed lives. A community of people who love because Christ has loved us first. A community who gives everything because Christ has given everything for us. Because of his death and resurrection, we have good news to share. So yes, I think it's okay to create a little holy envy in others. The envy is holy if it is desire for the good, and a desire that leads to the good life and a good end. So let's seek to do that. But again, I ask as we close this morning, do you want the good? Do you have it in your life? And do you show it to others? The God of love, who wants all people to be saved, has chosen us as his instruments to proclaim and to share and to model that love to others. Let us not shirk that responsibility. We have a time now set aside for invitation. If you would like to respond to that good news and obey the gospel message this morning, if you would like to put your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and be immersed in his name, or if there's anything that you would like for this congregation of brothers and sisters to pray with you about, please make it known. I'll be in the back with some shepherds. Some others will be here in the front if you would like to be received here. Make your needs known while we stand and sing.